So as you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4 or 5, Matthew chapter 5, that's who we are going to be looking at today. And as we continue looking at the Sermon on the Mount, the words of the great king that S.M. Lockridge just described, and that video was a very shortened version of it. You can go out on YouTube and you can find videos of that exact same thing that are 9, 12, 15 minutes long, where it's just him speaking over and over again about how great Christ the King is. And I thought it would be appropriate for us to set a mindset as to who is speaking before us today, because it is of great importance that each of us listen and each of us take heart the words that are being spoken by Christ the King. We will be in verse 8 today, as we are drawing closer to the end of the Beatitudes. We have three more to go, including in today's. But today's is verse 8 of Matthew chapter 5 that says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, it is incredible to think about how for thousands of years, even since your appearance on earth 2,000 years ago, the millions of sermons that have been preached around the world, the hours spent reading and studying the Bible on our own, and you are inexhaustible. As we just saw, that there is no limit to your power, there is no limit to your love, there is no way to fully describe the great Christ. So we ask that even in this moment, Lord, that we just get a glimpse of who you are. Lord, let each of us long to see you. Let each of us think in our minds, Lord, that what heaven is not a pearl gated community, not a street of gold, not a mansion in the sky. The greatest reward we get in heaven is that we get to see you. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Hebrews 11:1 says that, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Belief becomes the evidence for that person that we serve, that he is real. None of us in this room or watching us at home today, none of us on this side of heaven will ever see the God that we worship. We will never see him. Let's suppose that even he would come to you in a dream. That's not God and who he is. That's a vision. None of us ever on this side of eternity will see the God that we would give our lives for. But why do we worship him? How do we know that he is real? How can we see who he is? Faith is how we do that. It is the conviction of things not seen. We serve an invisible God. But God did not always used to be that way. In the garden, when he created Adam and Eve, in Genesis chapter 2, it says that he created the garden and he placed Adam and Eve into the garden. And he gave instructions to Adam about the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then chapter 3, verse 8, after they had committed the great horrific sin that brought sin into mankind, and after they had ate, they hid themselves, because in verse 8 it says that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. There was a time when man could see God. And evidently, Adam and Eve, however long it took, we don't know how many days it was that it took for Adam and Eve to fall into sin. I suspect that it was rather pretty quick, but we don't know how long that it took, but there had already been some sort of events that occurred that became kind of regular. And one of them apparently was that the Lord God, after he had created everything, would come down into the garden and walk among his creation. It wasn't a theophany. It was the Lord God. It was Yahweh. Came down and walked among the garden. And Adam and Eve could see God. And the very first thing they did when they sinned against God and they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, what was the first thing they did? They hid. They hid from God. They intuitively knew that they could not see Him. That they had to be hidden from Him. So today we do serve an invisible God, but that doesn't mean that He isn't there. We do not see Him, but He is always visible. We do not hear Him, but He is always speaking to us. We do not touch Him, but we can always feel and sense Him. We do not taste Him, but His words are sweeter than the honeycomb. We do not smell the fragrance of God, yet His name is like, as the song says, the fragrance after the rain. How is that possible? The verse before us today is of great importance and is one of the great utterances of Scripture, as all of them are. But there have been books and sermons and word studies done on this verse. There are volumes of books written on this verse and commentaries. People trying to understand what it means to be pure in heart and how is it possible for us to see God. The subject of holiness stretches from the dawn of creation to the sunset of revelation. That's really what we're talking about today, is holiness. Each of us has a personal responsibility to be personally holy before the Lord. Not to worry about someone else's, but to worry about your own. The message of holiness is one that touches almost all other biblical truths, and purity touches almost all other truths in Scripture. Today's message focuses on the heart, the great affection of God, as we will look at three points today. We will look at the preeminence of the heart, the purity of the heart, and the prize of the heart. First, the preeminence of the heart, or the focal point, or the priority of the heart. The heart is the focus of this beatitude. The they that is spoken of, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The they are those whose heart is right. Only people whose heart is right see God. And the ones whose heart is right is pure. You could circle the word heart in your Bible, as I have done, and draw a line from the word see God to the word heart, and from the word pure to the word heart. The heart is the focus. And your heart should be your focus of what you think about. Why do you desire things? What are you wanting in your heart? And it's important because the heart is the subject of God's examination. God focuses on the heart, and He has always focused on the heart. From the very beginning, He focused on the heart. In Genesis chapter 2, as He gave the command to Adam to not eat of, yet you have full freedom to eat of any tree in the garden, except do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That wasn't because the tree had a Disneyland magic about it. It wasn't like Snow White, or it wasn't like some other magical kingdom where the fruit had some type of magical power that if you ate of it, like it changed who you are. The tree was set up as an instrument of obedience. And God wanted Adam and Eve, He wanted to test and to try and to see, do you love me? Do you want to do what I tell you to do? Do you want to? Do you desire me? Or do you desire something other than me? Every time you sin, it's because you want it. You desire it in your heart. So God is always, always focused on the heart. Do you desire Him in your being above all other things? Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. God looks at the heart. Samuel, the great prophet, has been called upon by God again to do something marvelous. And he says in verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?'" So Saul had been rejected by God because of Saul's continued disobedience. God had anointed Saul to be king, but then Saul rebelled against God and continuously rebelled against God, and God had rejected him and was taking away the kingdom from Saul and was going to give it to someone else. And that hurt Samuel. Samuel was a prophet, and that hurt him, and he was in downcast and in despair over it. Which is something to say when God says, "How long are you going to grieve over Saul since I have rejected him for being king over Israel? How long how long are you going to sit in mourning over yet another Christian who has fallen in sin?" It happens. God says, "How long are you going to grieve over it? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." But Samuel said, "How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. That's where Jesus was born, remember? And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, "Do you come in peace?" Right? Samuel was the great prophet. And what they were worried was that Samuel was coming to destroy them. Because prophets had the reputation of bringing destruction. And he said, "In peace, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Then it came about when they entered, and he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord is anointed is before me." The son of Jesse, Eliab, that's who God has anointed in the mind of Samuel the prophet. He sees a strapping young man walk in and he thinks, "That's the one." Verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature. Do not look on the external. Do not look at what your eyeballs see. Do not look at how great looking he is and how strong he seems to be. Do not look at that, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." It's what God looks. He doesn't look at who you are on the outside. He looks at the heart. That's why God doesn't care if you're fat or if you're skinny. If you're white, black, gray, brown, yellow, purple, He don't care. He doesn't care whether you're male or female. He doesn't care whether you have glasses or don't have glasses. He doesn't care if you talk funny like I do or if you talk eloquently like Barack Obama. He doesn't care about how anybody is. What He cares about is the heart. So why do you and I care so much about what we look like? Why do we care so much about the external appearance? Then Jesse, verse 8, called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And next, Jesse made Shema pass it by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the children And he said, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he's tending the sheep. No thought that that would be the born. He doesn't look the part. He's not old enough. He's not the right guy. So it can't be him. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and handsome in appearance, looked much like me. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Why? Because God had looked in the heart. And he saw from a young age that David loved the Lord with his heart. He didn't look to the outside. He looked in the heart. You and I should not look when we are trying to determine who is the holy people we know. We do not look at how good they can sing. We do not look at the social media posts and all the godly things that they post on social media. We do not look at how proper they act on Sunday mornings. We do not look at how many Bible words in Greek and Hebrew that they know. We do not look at how good their finances are or how tethered their Bibles are from study. That's not what makes somebody holy. That's not what somebody that God is looking for in and of itself. Looks to the heart. Stop going out on Facebook and seeing how holy that person is. And now that to cause you struggle. Because that person has just as many heartaches and struggles as you do. But they're really good at crafting words on social media. And taking the picture 10,000 different ways to get the right light and to get the right picture and to get the right attitude, right? But we see all of that, and that's what we judge as being, well, that person must have it all figured out. They got it all figured out. God would say, turn off social media and look at the heart. And this is how we measure godliness, by how people look and act. But none of that matters to God if the heart is not right. You can have it all figured out, but if the heart is not right, it doesn't matter. We know that David cared about the heart. Flip over one chapter to chapter 17. We know that David tried to look to the heart of the matter. This is the great encounter with Goliath. Verse 20 of chapter 17. So David arose early in the morning and left the flock with the keeper and took supplies and went to Jesse, as Jesse had commanded him, and he came to the circle of the camp. So he's already been anointed king, right? Keep that in mind. He's already been anointed to be king, and now we see why. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array, shouting a war cry, and Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line, entered in order to greet his brothers. Goes to the front of the battle line to say, hi. And as he was walking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines and spoke these same words. So he's saying, you know, come out and battle me one on one and we'll settle this whole thing. And David heard him. Verse 24. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. Why? Because he was giant. He was massive. He was strong. He was brute. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel, and it would be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughters and make his father's house free in Israel. And look at what David sees. Then David spoke to the men who were standing by, the men who were trembling in fear because of Goliath. Then David, the young shepherd, the young tender of the sheep, the one that no one thought was of any value, stood there, spoke to the men who were standing by, saying, What will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? David did not see a giant that was going to defeat them. David saw a little man who hated the Lord, and he knew that God would destroy him. David looked at the heart of Goliath, and he knew that his heart was not right with God, and he knew that he was right with God, and therefore God would take care of it. God looks at the heart. He examines the heart. Psalm 51:6, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom." God desires you to be truthful down deep. Deep in the heart. That place where no one else sees except for Him. Psalm 51:10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Going 1 Samuel 13:14, when the Lord is speaking to Samuel, he says, But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. God wants you to fiercely love him in your heart. When asked by the Pharisees, what is the greatest commandment? What did Jesus say? That you love the Lord with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength. You love the Lord God first and foremost in your heart. The Pharisees were concerned about outward appearances. Jesus was concerned about inward desires and affections, what drove everything else. Your outward appearance could be great. You could look the part of the Pharisee. You could make sure that you look sullen when you are fasting twice a week, so that people ask you, why do you look so down? You can look the part, but be completely wrong. And you can look completely wrong and be completely right. It's all about the heart. The central teaching of Jesus was always to focus on the heart, because we change from the inside out. That's where we change. What I want as a pastor is two things. I want my heart to change. I want my affections, my desires to change. I want them to be changed every day. I want to stop desiring the things that I desire that are wrong. That's why I sin, because I desire it. I want that to change. The second thing I want is I want your hearts to change. I want us to be a church whose hearts are continuously changed from the inside. And that would drive the outward behavior. The heart is the sum total of man. The reason why Jesus focused on the heart is because the heart is who you are. It's the total person. Sometimes in Scripture, when you see the word heart, it indicates emotion. Like in John 14:1, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." So sometimes the word heart means emotions. Sometimes it means your will. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not sin against God. It's his will. Sometimes it means will. But in the context of the Sermon on the Mount and Matthew chapter 5, what the heart means is so much more than just the emotion on the will. It's the center of your personality. It's the master control of your life. It's the person that peers out through the eyeballs. Have you ever stopped and thought about that? I do that every once in a while. I get all creeped out inside, right? When I start to really kind of think, but who am I, right? It's not this body. It's not my eyeballs. It's something deeper inside of that. That's who I am. That's what lives forever. It drives your whole being. The heart is what drives the emotions, what drives the intellect, what drives the will. It's the totality of who you are. The blessed or the pure in heart is more than the emotionally strong person, or the brave person, or the courageous person. You can have all of those things and still have a heart that is not pure. The word heart is cardia, where we get our word cardiac. Right? You ever heard of a cardiac arrest about the heart? That's where we get that. It's that center. And it's a strange way, and we don't know where it's at, right? We don't know where the heart is. We know where the physical heart is, but we don't know the heart of who somebody is. But yet you feel it, like, right where your heart's at. Right? You sense something deep inside of you. That's what it's talking about, the heart. That center control box. The seat of emotions, the seat of the attitude. The throne room of your life is on the heart. The heart sits on the throne of your life. It's like who you are. It controls everything. That's why Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life." Watch over your heart, little kids, teenagers. Right now, today, make it your goal to start watching over your heart. What you put into it, what you feed it, what it sees, what it desires. Watch over that, because that would drive the rest of your life. You must feed it righteous things to make it righteous. If you do not feed the heart righteous diet, if you do not give the heart a righteous heart-filled diet, it would deteriorate to its old nature of desiring sin every single time. You have to feed it righteousness. You have to feed it godliness. So watch over it. Proverbs 23:7. "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." That's who you are. No matter what your external appearance shows, who you are is your heart. It is the sum total of who you are. Whatever the heart desires, whatever your heart desires, your eyes look for, your feet run to, and your hands grab a hold of. It drives everything. But there is a major problem with the heart. There is a horrific problem with the heart. The heart is the source of all your troubles. Every one of your troubles finds at its core your heart. Parents, do not ever, ever, I mean do not ever tell your kids to follow their heart. That is the worst piece of advice you can ever give young children or teenagers or adults. Do not tell them to follow their heart. And if you've done that, don't do it again. Because when you do that, you plant a seed in the heart. You plant a seed inside of them that the heart is to be followed, not God. And that is why Christians steal. That's why Christians have affairs. That's why Christians get divorced. That's why Christians do things the Bible clearly tells them not to do. Because they're living by the heart, they're following the heart. Do not tell people to follow the heart, because then they think I can follow that and not follow God. Why am I so adamant about that? Why do I say that? Because of Jeremiah 17, verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Your heart, in a fallen nature, apart from righteousness in Christ, will deceive you every time. It is deceitful. What's it say in Jeremiah 17, 9? It is deceitful. Just a little bit less than Satan? No. Satan is the author of lies, right? He's the author of confusion. It is deceitful above all things. Your heart is more deceitful than Satan is. And Satan is pretty deceitful. Your heart is more deceitful than that. That's why you can't trust your heart. You can trust this. You trust the Word of God. You trust Jesus Christ. You trust God the Father, the Holy Spirit, because that is above the heart. That's the next verse in Jeremiah. "For I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind." He is above the heart. That's why you place your faith in Him, not in your heart. You want to know what to do in life? Go to the Word of God. Don't seek out your own emotions. Well, what do I want to do? The only time you can do what you want to do is if you're in the Word and you're in the will of God, then you can do what you want to do. That's why you have to be in it in order to know what you're supposed to do. The heart was a problem from the fall. Genesis 3 verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. Delight and desire, that's all from the heart. Eve saw the tree of knowledge of good and evil. She didn't see an apple. It wasn't an apple, most likely. She didn't see a fruit sitting on the tree and think, man, that thing looks really good. What did she desire? What did she desire in her heart? What did Satan tell her? From the day that you eat it, you will be like God. You want to set yourself up to be the throne, do what you want. The heart was a problem before the flood. Genesis 6 verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's a problem at the fall. It was a problem at the flood. It's a problem today. Matthew 15 verse 19. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. And it's going to be the problem when Christ returns. As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. And what was it like in the days of Noah? The thoughts of the heart was continually evil all the time. Ever since the fall, and at the moment of the fall, until Christ returns, the great problem of man is the heart. And that's why the heart is also the site of salvation. That's where salvation occurs, is in the heart. Since it's the root of all trouble, that's where salvation occurs. Jeremiah 24 verse 27, I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord and thy my people, and I will be their God. I'm going back to David, when he was anointed king, he failed often. Think of how often David failed. In fact, his failure was so great with the sin of Bathsheba. Think about what it did. First of all, it caused the death of his baby. Then it caused the death of three other sons. Because he was told by the prophet that there would be a foretold judgment on his for his sin. And that was the cost of four of his sons died because of his own act of willful sin. But beyond that, it is recorded that death and violence would follow him all of his days. And it did. It followed him all of his days. Rape, right, within his own family. Incest and rape and all of that was going on. But beyond all of that, his great sin was recorded in Scripture with Bathsheba. For all of eternity to know. Everyone who is a child of God knows of what David did. Can you imagine if your worst sin, your absolute worst sin was written down on the bulletin board or on the wall up here. So every time we come in here, sit down, we see on June 21st, 19 whatever, Matt McGriff did this. And here's everything that happened. Recorded for all time. But yet, even with all of that, David is the great king. He is the writer of so many psalms. How can that be? Because he was a man after God's own heart. David, for all of his failures, down deep in his heart, deep in his soul, loved God. He's not defined by his sin. He's defined by his love for his God. I will praise thee with my whole heart. Examine me, O God, test my mind and my heart. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall see. Loving God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your mind does not mean that you do not commit sin. Some of ours are just as heinous as David's. It means that you still have a wretched, dead heart, dead life that is with you. And Romans chapter 7 talks about that continuous struggle of the wretched man that I am, who would deliver me from this body of death. God is not looking for you to be perfect. He's looking for you to passionately love Him in your heart. And salvation occurs at the heart. That's where He looks, is in the heart. If you will confess with your mouth and believe with your heart that Christ is the Son of God, you will be saved. It takes a change of the heart. Next, let's look at the purity of the heart. So the focus of the passage and of God throughout all of eternity is your heart. And what does the heart need to be like? The blessing of this beatitude is not for the intellectually keen or the emotionally stable, but the one whose heart is pure. God is not looking at the outward appearance, but the inward holiness. Godliness is a means of great gain when it is accompanied by contentment. Godliness, holiness, purity of heart. What does it mean to be pure? What is the meaning of purity? The word is catharsis. It's where we get our word cathartic or a catharsis attitude, right? When you appease something. Yeah, psychologist talks about a cathartic event. It's very cathartic to sit in a room and get it all off of your chest, right? That kind of just go through, get rid of all the bad emotions, all of the bad thoughts. Doctors speak of it and use it in terms of getting rid of all the toxins out of the body. That kind of feeling of just catharsis, just getting it out. But what does it mean to be pure? There are three basic meanings. The first is it means to be clean. Being clean. To be cleansed means not to have, means to have defilement washed away. It means to have all of that evil gone and washed away. It's taking a bath, right? It's getting all the dirt off of you. All gold and precious metals have impurities in them. And then what do the refiners do? They put them in the refining fire, and that refining fire melts away all of the dross so that what is left is pure gold. Well, if you want to have a pure heart, and your heart is filled with wheat and hay and stubble and dross, God puts you through a refining fire to burn all of that off. That's why you go through trials and heartaches and struggles. Is because God is putting you in the refining fire and burning away that garbage so that what's left is a pure heart, because that is how you see God. So He does it because He loves you, because He wants you to see Him and all of His glory. And the way that He has to do that is you have to have a pure heart. So I have to put people, have to put Matt through all of these trials and heartaches, because that is how I refine his heart, so that his heart can be pure and therefore his heart can see me. Acts 15:9 says that our hearts are cleansed by faith. David prayed, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." 1 John 1:7 tells us that the blood of Jesus cleanses us. Being clean means having a clear conscience before God. When Paul was leaving Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, and he brings all the men together, he says, "Therefore I testify to you that I am innocent of the blood of all men. I've done everything I could. I've told you everything about God. I have a clear conscience." How is your conscience? Is it clean before God? Is there something in there that's muddling the page, muddling the life, that you need to have burn off, get rid of, so that you can have purity? Not only does it mean being clean, it means being single-minded. It means being singly minded in your purpose. And that's the primary meaning, I think, here, that Jesus is using it and the way that He's using it. Jesus is saying that the pure in heart is the one that is blessed, is the one that is single-minded and is desire for God's glory. It's fully focused on God. David did not have a sinless heart. He had a single-minded heart. David was utterly honest before God in his prayers. He never prayed for things he didn't truly mean. He was the opposite of a hypocrite. Read the Psalms. David prayed about anger, right? God, strike everyone dead. Have you ever prayed like that? God, kill my enemies. You ever prayed like that? You've thought it, right? You've thought it probably, but you've never actually prayed it. And David prayed it. It's incredible what David, that's why the Psalms are so powerful. He says things that you think, but you would never say out loud to God. He was single-minded. It's like it was just him and God, nothing else. God, you know who I am, so I'm just going to say who I am, and I'm just going to put it out there. He came to God for everything. The word single-minded, the one that's translated single-minded, is the idea of being unmixed. It's not mixed with anything else. It's just that one pure thing. There's nothing else added to it. That's the great advantage of you who are single. If you're single, rejoice that you are single. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, "This I said to your own benefit, not to put a restraint on you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord." When you are single is the only, and I don't care if you're a young teenager, I don't care if you're a young adult, I don't care if you're an old adult and you're single. When you are single is the only time that you have undivided devotion to the Lord. I love my wife more than anything on earth. And my children more than anything on earth. And my grandson more than anything on earth. But you know what happens? They get my attention. Right? If you are single, you have the great opportunity that you can be fully devoted to God with no distractions. But yet, what do? We waste all that time. It's being single-minded and focused on God. David goes on to say in Psalm 57, verse 7, "My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast." I will sing praises. Steadfast. God, you have my full attention. The pure in heart is unshakable, unmovable desire for God to be glorified in your life and in the life of others. It's just singly devoted to God. The third meaning of purity is being holy. God says in Leviticus 11, verse 44, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." And that's the same phrase that Peter repeats in his writing. Be holy, for the Lord God is holy. God repeatedly told the Israelites to consecrate themselves and make themselves holy because He was holy. He is light, and in Him there was no darkness at all. No darkness at all. Jesus was the spotless Lamb of God. And that's how we are to be. We are to aspire to be that holy, even though we can't ever obtain it, right? But we are to be holy because He is holy. It's in His nature. That's who He is. To see God, you must be like God, which means you must be holy, which is the same thing as saying you must be pure. But if we're born impure and unholy and dead, how are we to become pure? How can we become pure in heart? How do you become pure in your heart? How do you cultivate that? How do we practically live out a command to be pure? Because even though we have great commands of God to be holy, for I am holy, even though we have sin natures, there are still verses like 2 Timothy 2, verse 21, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work." Or 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1, therefore having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement, flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's amazing. Isn't that amazing? You cannot be pure yourselves because you have a heart that is impure, but yet you're commanded in Scripture to purify yourself. But you can't do it. I love those kind of circular arguments in Scripture. So is Scripture contradicting itself when it says that? No, it is not. Let's think through, how do you manifest purity in your life? How do you bring it about? Some steps that you go through. First of all, you have to know your limitations. Proverbs 20 verse 9, who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin? No one. That's a rhetorical question. No one can say, I've purified my sin. Jeremiah 13, 23, can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard change his spots? You can't do that. So you have to know your limitations. So Scripture is not contradicting itself when it commands you to be holy and to cleanse yourself, but yet a leopard cannot change its spots. How are they not in contradiction? The way they are not a contradiction is because the way that that happens is a miracle. It's a supernatural event. So from the very beginning, so when you do that, when you do the cleanse myself from these things in a vessel that is ready for God, and when I cleanse myself from all defilement, and I say, I've cleansed myself for that, you realize it wasn't me. It was God. From the very beginning, you have to know that you can't do it on your own. God is the one who does it. It's a miraculous event. Then you start to mine the Scriptures. You start to dig deep in the Word of God. The way that you are made pure is by His Word. That's why He gave it to us. John 15 verse 3, you are already clean because of the Word which I have spoken to you. John 17, 7, sanctify them in truth. Thy Word is truth. You have to be in the Word of God. You have to start mining it. You have to start reading it. If you're not reading the Bible, you have no chance of being pure in heart. No chance at all. I don't care how good you are at everything else. But if you're not daily in the Word of God, you have no way to be pure. Because it is the source of your purity. It's what cuts you and divides your heart and shows you who you are and shows you how to change. So you have to start mining it. Just pick up the Bible and start reading it. Start in the book of John. Start in the book of Galatians or 1 John. Just pick any New Testament book. I wouldn't suggest necessarily starting the book of Numbers. If you want to, you could. Right? But just pick up the Bible and start reading it. That's why as we're coming up on closer and closer to a new year, every year we put out the Bible reading plan. I beg you to get one if you don't have one. And just read every day. That's how you begin to be purified. You have to mine the Scriptures. Dig deep into what it means. And then you have to abstain from evil. As you begin to recognize, as you're reading God's Word and begin to see dross in your life, and you're mining those Scriptures, you begin to see what defiles you. 1 Peter 2:11, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Abstain from those things that are evil. Romans 13:4, make no provision for the flesh. Make no provision for it. If social media is a way in, then don't have any provision for it. Get rid of it. Delete your Facebook account, delete Instagram, delete Snapchat, delete Twitter, delete whatever it is. If there's something that is causing you to fall into sin, you got to just cut it off. Can you imagine living in a world without a cell phone? Well, if that cell phone is the thing that's causing you to fall, then you got to get rid of it. Do not give the devil an opportunity. You have to abstain from those things that are evil. You're reading the Scriptures, and you're seeing things that are in your life that are causing you to stumble, and you have to abstain from them. And then you have to pray to the Father. James tells us to draw near to God, for He would draw near to us. We pray for the God, the Father, to give us help and clarity and strength and courage. Maybe we Start to write out our prayers like David did, and then burn them so no one else will see them, right? Happen to come across your prayers. That's why I was just watching something the other day. You know all the, what are they called? Jonathan Edwards, his vows that he made. What are they? I can't remember what they're called. Anyway, he made all of these vows and covenants that he would not do, and that he was driven by his life. And he wrote all these prayers about his heart and how his heart was doing all this stuff. That was all his private journal. After he died, somebody found, oh, I want to publish this, right? So maybe write him and burn him later so no one can see him, right? But write and pray to the Father. Pray truthfully to the Father like David does. And then you have to look to the Son of God. There could be no purifying work without looking to the Son. John 6, verse 40, for this is the word of my Father, that everyone who beholds or sees or looks to the Son of God and believes in Him will have eternal life. And where do we see Jesus today? It's in His Word. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. He fulfills all of the law. Right? That's what we'll look at in a couple of weeks. He fulfills all of the law. So when James chapter 1, 25 says, but the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. How you look intently at the perfect law is when you're looking intently at the Word of God, you're looking intently at Jesus. You have to look to Christ. You have to pray to the Father, look to Christ, and you have to walk by the Spirit. It is a total work of God. It takes the whole Trinity to purify your work. It's not an easy thing to do. It is not easy for God to purify you. We think that God is up there and He just snaps His fingers and things happen. And that's how we perceive them. But the whole reason why God instituted the complexity of the Old Testament sacrificial system is to describe to us the complexity of salvation. God didn't just like, yeah, I'm going to say goodbye. Right? It's hard to do. But it's not impossible with God. But we have to walk by the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 says, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. Not that you might not. That if you walk by the Spirit, you have a greater than 60% chance to not fall into sin. And no, it's if you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. That's how you do it. That's how you live a purified life, is by walking by the Spirit. That's the purity of the heart. Lastly today, what is the prize of the heart? The prize is, blessed are the pure in heart. When we do the work and our hearts are purified by the Lord, what is the reward? They shall see God. We get to do that thing that we have not been able to do since the fall of man. We get to do what we cannot do. We get to see God. There is a danger in seeing God. Our imperfections, since He is totally pure and we are totally impure, our imperfections, if we see Him, causes us to die. That's why no one has ever seen God. That's why the story is given in the Old Testament when the Ark of the Covenant is being carried over the threshold and it wobbles and he reaches out and touches it and he falls down dead. That's because he approached the holiness of God and touched it, thinking that his impurity could protect it, and it killed him right away. No one has ever seen God since the fall. Moses wanted to, but he was denied. Exodus 33, verses 18 through 20 says this. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And when Moses says, show me your glory, what he's saying is, God, I want to see you. I want to see the essence of who you are. I've seen you in a burning bush. I've seen you in the plagues on Egypt. But God, I want to see who you are. I want to see you in all of your glory. And God said, I myself will make my goodness pass before you. And will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, but no one sees my face in this. You cannot see God. There's a great danger in seeing Him. John 1 says no one has seen God at any time. 1 Timothy 6:16 says that He dwells in an unapproachable light. You can not only can you not see God, you can't even approach Him. Just getting a glimpse of God causes Moses' face to shine, Isaiah to fall down like a dead man, Job to abhor himself. But even though we can't, there's a danger in seeing Him, we still have a desire to see Him. We have a great desire to see God. From the fall of man, the desire of the righteous has been to see God, to restore that broken fellowship. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants, desires You to be with You, to see You, to abide with You. So how do we do that? How do we see God? Turn to Psalm 19. How do we see God? But first of all, we see God in creation. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the works of His hand. Day to day pours forth speech, it's speaking, and night by night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there is no words, their voice is not heard, their line has gone out throughout all the earth, the utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man. It is rising from one end of the heavens, and its circuit is over them to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from His feet. The works of God, the Word of God, His creation, is where you see Him. You see Him, you see the universe, you see human life, you see all of this stuff, you see that's got to be God. If you're a child of God, like, I'm not a scientist, right? But I don't understand how somebody can go through medical school and become a doctor and think, yep, it's all because we came from apes. Right? You can't fathom that, right? Because your eyes have been opened. But those who go through science and go through that type of field and they're not children of God, and their eyes are blinded, they see everything as evolutionary. But you and I, as a child of God, see, it's just miraculous. How does that happen? How can 99% of the people fight off a deadly virus that supposedly is so deadly we have to shut down everything? Because God created the body in order to fight, right? Look at a sunrise, a sunset. You can see the marvelous works of God. You also see Him again in His Word. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey, than the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. What's the great reward in keeping the Word of God? You get to see God. We also get to see God in our circumstances. Psalm 23, He restores my soul. He guides me in the path of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. He guides us in the path of righteousness. He leads me in the path of righteousness. Where is the path of righteousness? Through the valley of the shadow of death. That's where the path of righteousness is at. You look back over your life and you see how God has orchestrated your life. That's how you can see God. You see God working in your life. I had no intentions to be a pastor of a church. No intentions at all to be a senior pastor of a church. None. Zero. Zilch. Then in 2004, we go to Bayshore Road Grace Brethren Church and I meet David Moeller. And then in 2006, there's a new conference that comes out called Together for the Gospel. I knew nothing about what Together for the Gospel was. I hadn't heard it. Didn't know what it was. I'd heard of people like John Piper and John MacArthur. I'd heard about them. But I didn't know that there was a conference. And David had a ticket to go to the conference. And I didn't know anything about it. David calls me up like on a Friday and says, "Hey, I got ticket to go to the Together for the Gospel. I can't go. Do you want to go? You have to leave on Monday. It starts on Monday." I'm like, "Sure, I can go." And in my job, that is really unusual to be able to just take off like for 4 days and not on a day's notice, right? But I was able to take off. I go down to Together for the Gospel. I don't really know all of these people that are there. I know some of them. I sat down, and I sat down to a sermon by John Piper, and in that sermon, right away, I can feel God is there. And that's where I received my call to become a pastor. But God did all of that. He worked all of that. And He's worked from that moment on to where I'm at today. And when 10 years from now, I'm going to look back and see how God is working in our lives. How has God worked in yours? Sit back and look at things through God's eyes. That's how He has worked. We see God in our own hearts. Today is where we see Him. Today we see Him in our hearts. The literal translation, "they shall see God," is they shall continually see God for themselves. We begin to see God at salvation, and in our hearts that has now been changed, we begin to see God in everything that we do. If we have a pure heart. Every person is driven by the highest pleasure and the highest joy. And when your highest joy and highest pleasure is God and His glory, you begin to see Him working. Even though it's dimly, we see Him dimly now. But we still can see Him working. One day, though, we will see Him face to face. 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." 1 John 3:12, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared, as yet we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." For thousands of years, no one's been able to see God. But when He returns, all of that is done away, and what's left is we will actually be able to see God as He is. We will see God face to face, just as Adam and Eve did before the fall. Why? Because He has removed all sin, all impurities, through all of His work for all of mankind. He has removed it all. He's done all of the work to purify us, so that we can see Him. When I'm going on vacation, not vacation, shouldn't say, I've never been on vacation without my wife. When I'm going on a business trip, and I'm out in California, you know what I want the most? I want to see Angie. Right? I just want to see her. I want to be in the room with her. I want to be able to touch her hand. Right? I want to be able to be in the same car with her. I want Angie. I don't care about anything else. I want her. That's what heaven is. Heaven is, you get to see your bride. You get to see the groom. And that's what it is. It's just, yes, there He is. The one that I've never been able to see, but I believe. And people say, "Do you really believe all that Bible stuff? Do you really believe that's all true? How come your way is right and nobody else's way is wrong?" All that kind of struggles and doubts in our faith and wondering, is it really true? Is God really there? Am I living a fool's dream? Or what's going to happen? When we die and we go into His presence, we get to see Him and it's like, yes, it's all true. We will get to see Him as He is. Revelation 22 says there would no longer be any curse. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him, for they shall see His face, and His name will be on their forehead. It will happen today dimly. You need a pure heart in order to see God. You cannot see the value of money if your heart is impure and you would do anything for it. You cannot see the privilege of power if your heart is impure and you desire it for yourself. You cannot see the beauty of women if your heart is impure and you lust after them. But if your heart is pure, you see the beauty. Your heart is pure, you see the value. The heart is pure, you see the privilege. In closing, just a poem by F.F. Ballard says this. "When I in righteousness see at last thy glorious face shall see, when all the weary night has passed and I awake with thee, to view the glories that abide, then and only then will I be satisfied. Nothing else will satisfy fully except for being with Him. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your grace and mercy. God, cause all of us to hate our sins and to purify our hearts that we may see You, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who died for my sins. Let us see You work in Your Word, in our lives, and in the creation that You have done. In Your name we pray. Amen.